But this morning, I want to pick back up at chapter 4. And today, I want to talk to you on Hosea, Stumbling in the Day. And the subtitle is The Rejection of Knowledge. The Rejection of Knowledge. Lord, may you touch your word to our hearts today and speak to us and help us hear, help us understand. God, we are asking for your word. We're asking for you to give us a certain sound. And I believe today we have a certain sound. And Lord, we ask that your blessing would be over us, and Holy Spirit, let your word be spoken in truth in such a way that we receive it as truth and internalize it, behavioralize it. Father, we ask it in Christ's name, and amen. I remind you, especially for those of you who may not have been here, this is actually the fifth message in this series. If you want to hear the others, they're available on the website in the sermon section. It's easy to find them, and you're welcome to listen to them. It's important, let me just remind you real quickly, that throughout this book, as Hosea writes, he moves back and forth from five different overlaying principles. Sometimes he is talking about past promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant that's written in the heart. And so sometimes he is in the ancient past. Then at other times he will be talking about their present sins, which is illustrated in his marriage to Gomer, the adulterous woman, the unfaithful wife. And connected with that, the present sins are almost always connected with this idea of impending judgment. And that will come from the Assyrian army that in 722 B.C. actually came and took the northern kingdom captive. And they were never ever settled again as an official government state. They weren't totally annihilated. There was a remnant preserved, but the northern kingdom are so-called lost, though not lost completely. And then at other times he will speak of, he moves into the future, from the past to the present to the future, and he will talk about the distant acts of mercy. We saw that in chapter 2 when he talked about an open door in the valley of Achor. The word Achor means tribulation. In the time of tribulation, the so-called time of Jacob's trouble, is when the Lord will visit them again and will renew this covenant. There will be a rebetrothal and the ultimate glory of the millennial kingdom. And he moves among these, as I've said, without, you can't hear the gears shift. You just have to know from the context which of these he is talking about. Briefly, let me bring you up to speed because it's been a few weeks. In chapter 1, Israel's dreadful condition was illustrated in the names of the three children that were born to them. The first child's name was Jezreel, which means scattered. It was an infamous name in Israeli history. The second child was named Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah means compassion, and Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion. And the third child was named Ami, which means my people, but Lo-Ami means not my people. And we talked about the fact that in covenant relationship, they have been divorced. God is giving them a writ of divorce, and he says to them, you no longer belong to me. And without compassion, they will be scattered by the invading Assyrian army. In chapter 2, we're told that Israel would not be annihilated, but a remnant would be preserved. And Hosea speaks of their distant future, this door of hope that I mentioned that's open in the valley of Achor in the time of Jacob's trouble. They will open their hearts and there will be a rebetrothal when God will say to them, you are my people, and they will answer, you are our God. In chapter 3 gives us 2,700 years of Israel's history and future, and Hosea does it in five sentences, starting with their present sin, their impending judgment, moving through a time of isolation, and finally to the last days, when Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And in the opening verses of Hosea 4, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that this is what's called a lawsuit oracle, that God has a case against them, that court has been convened, and the northern kingdom of Israel is on trial before the true Supreme Court. And the charges were presented to them, that you're in chapter 4 now, verse 1, when he says there is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. There's no faithfulness. That word translated over 80 times as truth. There's no truth. The Hebrew word is the word am-on. It's where we get the word amen. Amen. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. There is no truth. There is no kindness. and the knowledge of God. These are, as I mentioned to you then, this is covenant language, like the words of a wedding vow. And these three words are representative of the moral values and the moral virtues that preserve the nation, the spiritual essence of Israel's betrothal to God. But there is now no amen in the land, no truth in the land. There is no hesed, that word that means faithfulness to covenant, steadfast loyalty, never moving love, no faithfulness or fidelity. And he said there is no knowledge of God. The Almighty has been dismissed from their society. He's been banned from the public arena. In Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And a society that is now spinning out of control, as you see it here going through verses 1 and 2. That's as far as we got. Spinning out of control, that is walking through a trail of blood, blood touching blood, including the blood of child sacrifice. And in a spiritual vacuum, evil has advanced in force. So that he says, there's no faithfulness, there's no truth, there's no knowledge of God, so what took its place? These are these five that are on the screen there actually are the last of the Ten Commandments. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. The Ten Commandments have been set aside. I know it's hard to believe that that could ever happen in a society, right? But they've been set aside. And virtue has been superseded by vice and now violence, depravity, and perversion as Israel is rotting from within. And a demonic coalition has taken over the empty house, and the phrase, all hell broke loose, has become more than a slogan. They've rejected God, disdained His Word, regarding it unbefitting to acknowledge Him anymore. So God has handed them over to their lowest passions. He's just handed them over to their disgraceful passions, and they have become slaves of their own degenerate minds. And without moral restraint of God's Word, their society is deteriorating. Obscenity and immorality have eroded the spiritual foundations. And they are like a building being taken down by the controlled detonation of a demolition team, collapsing under its own weight. They have banned God. He is about to banish them. And then we pick up at verse 3. And it says, therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beast of the field, and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. In the last part of that verse, you're seeing a poisoned environment. But he says, the land mourns. Does our land mourn? It does. Bloodshed upon bloodshed is followed by funerals upon funerals that we've seen too many of, as mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and sisters and brothers, along with fatherless children, mourn the loss of those they have loved. He says the land languishes. Does it languish? Let me tell you, this word languish is an interesting word. It means weak or feeble. The basic idea is weak. The country has become weak. I can't count how many times I've heard that very language used to describe the America that we live in today. I've heard them say America is now weaker than at any time in its history. I would certainly say that's true in my lifetime, my history of America. Our economy is weak. We're $19 trillion in debt. The economy is weak. Our foreign policy, I'm not sure it's weak. I'm not sure we have one. Global credibility, weakened resolve, weakened leadership. The land is weak. And there's an interesting wordplay here in Hebrew that is lost in the English translation. So let me help you find this. Back in verse 1, we saw that word faithfulness. There is no faithfulness. In the first verse of chapter 4, that word is am-on, amen. And here in the third verse, the word languish is from the Hebrew word am-al. Am-al. And see how similar they are in the Hebrew? There's a word play. There is no aman, so you are stricken with amal. Where aman is absence, amal will take its place. You're weak and you're feeble. Do you remember in the story of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, when Naomi, the land was under judgment and there was a famine, and they left Bethlehem and went to Moab. And she went with her husband and her two sons. Anybody here, without looking, without cheating, does anybody remember the names of those two sons? If you do, you get two gold stars this morning. Okay, anybody remember it? No cheating. Y'all need to read the Bible a little more. Now, that's not the kind of thing you just normally remember. But it's interesting because their two sons were named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion. Guess what Mahlon means? It means puny, weak, or sick. And Chilion means failing or pining. See, that's what happens when a nation turns from God. The next generation becomes puny and pining and Amal. And the land that was once privileged is now puny, was once strong, is now sick, was once flourishing, is now failing. And as we saw in the last part of verse 3, they live in a poisoned environment. But look at this. Look at verse 4. But let no one bring a charge. Let no one accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. Now, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you may have a cross-reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you don't, this is what he's talking about. Let me share it with you. It's on the screen. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 12. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, go to the priest and to the judge who is in office at the time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. Okay? The priest not only served a religious person, but they had a civil responsibility as well, and a civil authority. They were kind of like magistrates in this case, to decide issues. He goes on to say, you must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Because you see, the priests were the guardians of the religious life of Israel. They were the custodians of truth. At least that was God's plan for them. And when we come back another time, I'll talk to you about how the priests have failed. But for now, he's talking about going to them, the custodians of the truth, and get instructions from the priest, for he from his mouth comes instruction, Malachi would say later. And now whatever they teach you, be sure that you do according to the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. And anyone who shows contempt for the judge, what if you do that in America today? You'll be cited for contempt of court. You could be fined or put in jail. Well, let me tell you, the penalty there was much harsh. Because anyone who shows contempt for the judge or the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. Now, that's pretty stern. That's pretty severe. But in this passage, he says, let no one find fault. Let no one offer reproof. Let no one contend with the priest. And what he's talking about here is the simple fact that Israel is now beyond reproof. That they are incorrigible. You're familiar with that word, incorrigible? It is a person who cannot be corrected, a person who will not be corrected, a person who insists on a path that is violent or breaking the law. What he's saying here is, there's no need. Don't even go to the priest. They're not going to accept any rebuke, no reprimand, and no correction. The nation has reached the point where they are irredeemable. In fact, look, if you just look down at verse 17 in chapter 4, this is so much the truth, and so much so, that he says in verse 17, Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Let him be. He is joined. He is tethered to his sin. All efforts to correct him will fail. Let him be. He will receive no correction. Is it possible for a people to get to the place where they are beyond reproof? Will not listen, will not hear the Word of God, the correction, the law of the Lord. And you can't come to a nation anymore and call it to account by a divine standard. It would be like you can't post the Ten Commandments. You can't put up a manger scene. You can't put a Bible on your desk at work. You can't pray in a public place. You can't mention the name of God in a school. I mean, I know it's hard for you to believe that that could ever happen anywhere. You cannot invoke a divine standard because nobody holds to it. Nobody will listen to the correction of the priest. He's joined to his idols. Let him be. Leave him alone. So what happens? Verse 5. You will stumble by day. That's the title. Stumbling in the day. You will stumble by day. And the prophet will stumble with you. Hear that? The prophet will stumble with you by night. You'll stumble by day. Now, it's easy to stumble when you're walking around in the dark at night. You know, even in your house sometimes, you can trip or hit your... Doesn't it hurt when you hit that toe on the end of the bedstead or something? Man, it hurts. But if you're outside and you don't have a flashlight, it's easy to stumble. But normally in the daytime, you're going to see whatever objects there were that you could trip over. And what he's saying here, your condition is such. You've become so incorrigible and so stubborn and so close to correction that even in the daytime, you can't see the right way to walk. You can't find the level and sure path under the best conditions. You're still lost. You're still searching. You're still stumbling. And what about at night? He said, the prophet will stumble with you by night. The idea here is that God will turn out the light even for the prophets. The prophets will be in the dark. And He will withhold the light to let you stumble and fumble and grope in the darkness together. And the prophet can't lead you. Normally, this is a trusted source. This is someone where you would go, someone who could help you. But now it has gotten to the place that not only do you stumble in the daytime under best of conditions, you can't. The prophet can't lead you because he's in the dark stumbling with you. Jesus said it like this, if the blind lead the blind, they will end up where? All right, all of you get a gold star. You got that one. And if you go over into the book of Amos, and you don't have to go there because I'm going to give it to you right here in a minute, and you have to understand that Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. They are right prophesying at the same time to the same group of people. And if you think Hosea is a little bit stern or a little bit heavy, boy, Amos, wow. Amos is just brutal at times. In fact, I told my brother, I was thinking about doing a Wednesday night class on the book of Amos. He said, you know, I started to study on the book of Amos. He said, I got about halfway through. I said, I had to stop. People just, no more. We can't take it. And so I started with ours, and I said, look, here's the deal. I know it's tough, but if you can make it all the way through, we're going to give you a T-shirt that says, We Survived the Amos Series. One of those. And Amos is writing at the same time, writing the same people about the same circumstances. So if you're going to read these books, it's helpful to read the two of them together. And here's what he said about this. Keep in mind, what is the context? Don't go and contend with the priest. The conversations with the priest now are almost pointless. Because the people have become so incorrigible, they're not going to listen. They will not be reproved. They will not be corrected. And because of that, even in the daytime, they're lost. And now, God has shut down revelation. He's shut down. The prophets are even in the dark. And here's how Amos said it. He said, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we are in the midst of that famine right now. This is a famine across America. We will not hear the Word of God. We will not be corrected by this book. So what happens? We stumble in the daytime. He goes on to say, here's what happens. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to south, searching for the Word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And the simple truth is, when men will not hear the Word of God, there comes a day when they cannot hear it. In verse 5 at the bottom it says, this sounds particularly harsh. He says, "And I will destroy your mother." The word mother is a reference to Israel. It's a metaphor for Israel. What is he saying? This condition, stumbling in the day, incorrigible, so hard-headed and so stubborn. The Bible uses that word stiff-necked. I will not be corrected. I will not listen to the Word of God. I will not obey the prophet or the priest. He said, because of that, they are being destroyed. I will destroy your mother. It is bringing a condition of destruction to them. That's at the end of verse 5. What does he say at the beginning of verse 6? My people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. And he's not talking about education and English and science. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the knowledge that... What's the knowledge that's missing in the land? The knowledge of God. Knowing God. This intimacy of covenant relationship with God. You have rejected knowledge, he says in verse 6. Do you see it? You have rejected knowledge where there's no revelation. The people cast off restraint. In a spiritual vacuum, evil advances in force. In Romans 1, when people find it no longer befitting to retain the knowledge of God, he says, okay, you don't want me? I'll back off. I'll leave you to yourself. This is one of the ways that judgment falls, is God simply leaves men to their own degrading passions. And he turns out the light. He leaves them to find their own way. And what happens? They stumble in the day. They stumble in the night. And all the time there is this arrogance that we know better how to choose the right way than does God. I don't need this book. You know, this antiquated old book, Hebrew and Greek texts. I don't need this. You know, I've got a PhD. I've got this degree or that degree. I don't need that. I'm advanced beyond that. And there's this kind of arrogance, this narcissism and arrogance that says, you know, we don't need God. We can find our own way. And the truth is, we're stumbling in the day and stumbling at night. And it's called spatial disorientation. Spatial having to do with space disorientation. And the problem is that you can be in that and not even realize it. You think, what does the Scripture say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jesus talked about the broad way. He talked about the narrow way. The broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way that leads to life. But probably the most dangerous way is this way, the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Spatial disorientation. Let me tell you what they call that in the world of aeronautics. They call it pilot's vertigo. Pilot's vertigo. I read from the Air and Space magazine, the Smithsonian, this article some time ago called The Disorient Express. And it's important. I want you to get this because it will help us to understand a lot about what's happening right now. And you know, as you read through this from me, the points of relevance are so obvious, you don't even need to hardly make an application to today. I mean, it's just so obvious. And I read it and I wonder, is Hosea writing about Israel or is he writing about America? Truth is, he's writing this message to both. It transcends the time and generations. What does this say? Get this in your mind. An arrogant people. What did Paul say? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. But in this pseudo-intellectualism and wisdom and arrogance, we know better. We know better. We don't need any divine guidance. But the Proverbs or the Psalmist said that it is not in man to order his own steps. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, but it's not in a man to order his own steps. But he arrogantly assumes that he is in the right path. This will make sense. This Disorient Express, quote, "Despite the best training and technology, why do pilots still die from not knowing which end is up? On June 26, 2007, while on a training exercise off the Oregon coast, Major Gregory Young of the Air National Guard flew his F-15A fighter into the Pacific Ocean. The $32 million aircraft was destroyed and the pilot was killed. There was no distress call, no attempt to eject, and no apparent aircraft malfunction. Major Young, at age 34, had 2,300 hours of flight time, more than 750 hours of it in an F-15. As investigators sifted through the wreckage, what little was left, colleagues, family, and friends were left to wonder what caused Young to guide his airplane right into the ocean at more than 600 miles an hour. The answer, revealed in an investigative report 2 months later, was both profoundly unsettling and all too familiar. Young, in the prosaic terminology of the report, experienced unrecognized spatial disorientation. Type 1SD, it's called. Unrecognized spatial disorientation. He didn't realize that he was disoriented, which caused him to misperceive his attitude, his altitude, and airspeed. In an airplane, attitude refers to the position of the plane in reference to the horizon. It has to do with pitch and roll. Are the wings level or are they rolled? The pitch has to do with the position of the nose. Is it pointed above the horizon or below the horizon? And in the plane, there is a gauge there that will tell the pilot this. It's the attitude gauge that's there. And that's what he means when he says he misperceived the attitude, the altitude, and his airspeed, and as a result, he was clearly unaware of his position and impacted the water. In other words, Young never knew what hit him. Despite training, experience, and technology, all based on knowledge of how flight affects human physiology, Young had no idea that he was racing downward. Once called pilot vertigo or aviator's vertigo, spatial disorientation is a persistent killer. Federal Aviation Administrator statistics show that the condition is at least partly responsible for about 15% of general aviation accidents, most of which occur in clouds or at night. Why? Because the pilot can't see the ground. He can't see the horizon. He can't. So he's either in clouds or it's at night and he can't see. And if he isn't trained on the instruments, he's called flying by the seat of his pants, by how he feels. And that's deceiving, as this thing goes on to tell us. It occurs either in clouds or at night, and 90% of these are fatal. According to a 2004 study, the average life expectancy of a non-instrument-rated pilot, that means a pilot who has been certified and trained to fly simply, call it flying by the panel, flying by the gauges on the aircraft, the average life expectancy of a non-instrument-rated pilot who flies into clouds or instrument conditions is 178 seconds. This is what happened to John F. Kennedy Jr. You remember the plane going to Martha's Vineyard? He crashed. He wasn't rated on instruments. He flew at night, got into storms. They call it the death spiral. And what they're saying is when the pilot gets disoriented in this manner and gets in this death spiral, the average pilot has 178 seconds to live, and 90% of the time, it is fatal. Because in that condition, he's going by feeling, but he doesn't know. He's stumbling, in this case, in the night. And he will make what he thinks is a correction, which actually puts the plane in greater jeopardy, and eventually loses all control. Studies show that pilot instinct is worse than useless in the clouds. Think about this, 2,300 hours of training. But in the clouds, in the confusion, in the disorientation, it was worthless. It was worthless.
that it can induce deadly spirals, and that as a result, having gyroscopes is not efficient. Sufficient, I should say. The pilots must learn, against all contradictory sensations, the difficult discipline of absolutely believing in their instruments. Let me tell you, that isn't just true about flying, that's true about life, because you're going to get in the clouds and you're going to get in the dark and you're going to get in times of confusion. It's not in man to find his own way, and you must have an absolute confidence in the instrument. They actually, and I read and put it here, they have a special chair where they train pilots, and they bring them in a flight suit. And this chair is hooked up with a computer, and it will spin and twist, and you know, kind of like one of those mechanical bulls. But they're in a chair, and they put them in a helmet that is completely blacked out. There's no faceplate; they can't see. And they put them in this chair, and then they kind of just spin them around so they don't know exactly where they are. And then the instructions are: as this moves, it's going to simulate flight. You make the corrections with the stick that you think you should make based on where you perceive the plane in simulation to be. Did I explain that okay? And they watch them, and pilots will take the stick, and they'll do here, and they'll go there, and they'll pull back on it, they'll go forward. They do all of these things, and the whole time the chair isn't even moving. Not even moving. They're going by sensations, instinct. Mm-hmm. Making trustworthy instruments was one thing, but making pilots trust them was another. At first, pilots reported the instruments seemed to work only in clear weather. Now, why was that? It's because they could look and see the ground. They'd look at the instrument, okay, and then they'd look down, they'd verify, okay, that's right. But that in clouds, they said, the devices went haywire, indicating turns the pilots were certain the plane was not making, but in fact the instruments were working just fine. The pilot had to be taught to resist the instinct to fly by the seat of their pants, that is, by sensation alone. Goes on, spatial disorientation is so insidious, and the sensation it creates so compelling, that unless you suspect you have a problem, you would never know there is one. You arrogantly presume that you can fly this plane without instruments. Unlike other airborne emergencies, such as an engine quitting, or the loss of electrical power, or smoke in the cockpit, there is no principal event to indicate that anything is wrong. If the pilot does realize something is not quite right, he may react too late or in a way that aggravates the situation, or as in the case of Major Young, the pilot may not react at all. End of quote. This is what he's talking about. He didn't use these terms, F-15s and spatial disorientation and all that kind of thing, but this is exactly what he's talking about here. They've rejected the Word of God. They've dismissed God. There is no knowledge. There is no Amon in the land. Mm-hmm. And so what is happening? They're just stumbling. They're just trying to find their way. Do you ever get the feeling, as I do, just watching the news, that the people who are supposed to be in charge have lost control? I mean, am I the only one that thinks that? Every now and then I think, God, the inmates have taken over the asylum up there. Really, honestly. And we have all these massive problems. We have one down at the border with this monstrous problem of securing the borders and what to do with the immigrants who were here and all that. And you know about all of that. And it is just, nobody wants to really address it because nobody wants to know what to do. We have all the problem with the economy. It's still there. It's still not progressing. Many people quit working, looking for jobs altogether. We have massive issues with foreign policy. And this last week, you know, that the Democrats in one of the chambers there voted to approve the Iran deal, and the Republicans voted against it, and probably the president's going to have enough votes to veto it and override any attempts, and probably the thing will go through.
Let me pause and tell you, you shouldn't worry about Israel if it does go through. You realize nothing is happening that God doesn't know about. Do you understand that? And is it possible that God will use the devices and ways of men to accomplish His own purpose? Israel is absolutely safe. If you don't believe it, go back and read that third chapter of Hosea again. You go back and listen to that sermon. You don't have to worry about Israel. But it really concerns me when we start turning our back on Israel. They're not the ones who are at risk. It's their enemies who are at risk. Absolutely. Spatial disorientation. Pilots have to trust their instruments. Our problem is, we're flying a plane, and we removed all the instruments. We banned them. We don't need a compass. We don't need an altimeter, airspeed indicator, a vertical indicator, an attitude indicator. In our arrogance, we think we can find our own way. And do you know there are times when in spatial disorientation, a pilot can be flying upside down and think that he is right side up and not even realize it. Or sometimes he will think that he's flying right side up. He is flying right side up, but he thinks he's flying upside down, and he will move the stick to correct it and then actually turn the plane where it is flying upside down. I wonder, is it possible for a nation to get to the place where they think up is down and down is up? That you call evil good and good evil. I wonder, is that remotely possible? The truth is, in the day and the night, we're heading in the wrong direction. We're driving the plane straight into the ground, and we don't even know it. And I wonder how many of the 178 seconds do we have left? Verse 11. See, I'm not going to deal with this section, that 6, 7, 8. I'm going to deal with that later. But just skip, and I'm almost through. Verse 11, he says, harlotry and new wine have taken away your understanding. Harlotry, your lust, your permissiveness, your immorality. Harlotry and wine have taken away your understanding. Your intoxication with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have made you stupid. So what do they do? Look at verse 12. They consult their wooden idol, a diviner's wand. I think of this. I talked earlier about a people who exchanged their glory for a cinnamon roll. Now you've got a nation who all their life, from the time of their history, have been led and guided by the law of God. Now they've rejected that. No, they will not trust the Word of God. But you can trust a block of wood. Pray to a dumb idol. You won't receive the eternal truths of the living God, but you'll trust a silly horoscope printed in the paper or some psychic on TV. And isn't that exactly what happened to Saul, first king of Israel? He rejected, he disobeyed and rejected the word of the Lord. And what did God do? What happened to him? How did God judge him? God turned out the lights and stopped talking to him. The Bible said God withdrew from him and spoke to him no more. The same thing that you have right here. So what did he do? He went to Endor to find a witch, a spiritualist medium, a psychic. And even then, he couldn't find his way. Is it not the height of arrogance that men will go to great lengths to disavow and reject and abandon the Word of God? But what do they follow in its place? They turn to their wooden idols, their divining wands, or worse yet, their own convoluted thinking. Thinking they're up when they're down and can't find their way. Because we've removed the instrument panel. And the plane is flying blind into some very, very dark storms. So let me close with this. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. You want to know, so what? That's what we were talking about last week, a sure sound, the trumpet giving a clear sound in terms of what do we do? Okay, here it is, right here, Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him. He uses an agricultural metaphor, rooted. Then he uses a building metaphor, the contractors, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You hear that? No one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. If there has ever been a time in our lives when we need to be rooted and grounded and absolutely committed to this book at all cost. Because what did the psalmist say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Great peace have they that love thy law, and they will never be ashamed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Not going to be intimidated, not going to back down, not going to apologize, not going to be shy about preaching, teaching, speaking, reading, and living this book. Now, I want you to get that bulletin we had a little while ago. Should be right there. And here's how we're going to conclude today. We'll see if I can find me one. And you're going to have to find the right place to start because we have a typo. This scripture passage was chosen intentionally, okay? I want everybody to stand. You know, in Isaiah, where he talks about the highway of holiness, where the righteous walk on, that lead to, they will come to Zion with great rejoicing and everlasting joy be upon their head. Are you familiar with that at all? Well, you should read the Bible a little more. Try the Old Testament. It's a great book. I'm just messing with you. Don't get no emails, okay? Do you know there's a phrase in there that talks about this way? This path, this way that God has chosen, it says this. That a sojourner, though he were a fool, should not err upon it. Now, you're not fools. But if you were, his path is so straight and so sure and so certain that even if you were a fool, this path would take you home. Hallelujah. Woo. Got chicken skin. It would take you home. Jose, have you found it? On the fourth line, after it says the command of the Lord is, and where it says the law, that's where we're going to read. Here's the instrument. Mm-hmm. And you have to trust this in spite of all contradictory information from your senses or from what's being told or the new, whatever it is. This is the one reliable guide through the storms that are ahead, right here. I want you to read it with me now, and let's read it. I want you to read it with enthusiasm. I want you to read it like you believe it. And more than just read it, God burn it into our hearts that this is our creed. That it's a creedal statement today of our commitment to the Word of God. Let's read together. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean,
enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad you have a sure path and a safe way home? Now let's read the rest of it. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And you know what the next verse says? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray for our nation. Father, we bless you today and worship you and thank you that in the midst of a world that's gone mad, there is still an old path that leads home. You told Daniel, as you unfolded the panorama of prophecy, the angel said to him, the wicked...